Well, good morning. Welcome again. We're here to gather to worship the Lord, but you don't know me, maybe just one word or so. I'm from Grand Rapids. I work at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and married. We have 6 children, 12 grandchildren. Hopefully I don't look that old, but it's a wonderful thing to be together with our family also on the Lord's Day. And it was really a pleasure already this morning to hear our united confession, even with the confession of sin and the reminder from Isaiah of the Lord's Day, that we're to keep this day set apart and consecrated to Him. And so it's good to see you all here. And I pray the Lord's blessing on our gathering this morning. I know your pastor and his wife and family somewhat well, and it's good to see them in the back all together here as well. And we pray that as the Lord continues to go before you and all of you and them, that He'll truly bless you indeed. I want to turn this morning in reflection too, in some ways, upon this challenge of difficulty that I hear also. You've experienced as a congregation, there are many empty places here. When your pastor came here, there was a school in operation. There have been challenges and difficulty that you as a congregation have faced. But I want to remind us this morning of a truth that does not change. And I hope this is an encouragement for us this morning, and that as you go forward into the future, these places may more and more be filled, and that you would be instruments of blessing in God's hand to minister to your community, and that they would come delighting to worship the Lord our God together with you. So turn with me to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. And I just want to read a few verses. I typically read from the King James. I'm not sure which version you're using, but I want to start at verse 26. And then I'll go through 30. This is a rich, rich chapter. And of course, Paul here is unpacking for us the glorious doctrines of the truth of Christianity and of the gospel. And in particular, he's going to be focusing in on the Spirit in this chapter. But now he's going to be explaining how all these things are not against us, but they are for us. And I want to unpack that a little from verse 28. So we'll start at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides and endures forever. Let's pray a moment for God's blessing upon it. Our great God and Father, we are thankful for this time in which we may turn to your word, a word given to us, a living word, a word filled with comforting truths, a word filled with correcting guidance, and a word also that should guide us in all of our trials and tribulations and to the eternal path that leads to you alone. We ask all of this in the pardoning of all our sin, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some years ago, I read about a city that was in the south where they would harvest cotton. And you know there are these bolls or the product of cotton, and there are boll weevils just like there are corn borers in those who raise corn. Well, in this particular year, there was a huge outbreak of boll weevils. Nothing they could do to control it. It was devastating to the economy of this little city and the surrounding area. Well, if you go through that town today, there is a monument in the center of the city of a carved boll weevil. The reason is because that devastation led to many other businesses to begin and new crops, different crops being planted in the years after, and actually has led to a thriving city. Now, of course, the analogy isn't complete and all analogies fail at some point, but the point being that this seeming devastation that would have normally perhaps wiped out the city was actually a blessing in disguise. And how often aren't the troubles and afflictions and trials that we experience the same? And it's not just because, well, life goes on. We just continue to plow on because things will get better. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize our Father is in control of all of these things. And He is directing all things that happen in our life for a particular purpose and end. And that's what I want to look at with you here in this passage of Romans 8:28. And I want to do it with this theme. The Father does all things well. And I want to have three things we want to look at. First, I want to look at, for whom is this true? Is this true for everybody or not? What does Paul say? What does the Lord say? Secondly, to what extent is this true? The Father works all things for good. Is it in the main? Is it most or all things? What does that mean? And then third, I want to look at how certain is this truth. And I hope we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we know, after we conclude this service this morning. Well, Paul's writing this letter here to the Roman church, both Jew and Gentile believers. And he's writing this letter as he's nearing the end of his ministry as well. He has a way of instructing the church in this truth, the truths of the Word of God. And he does so in a very endearing way to the people. And he sets before them a very clear explanation of the gospel. He's led us through the first chapters declaring Jew and Gentile are unrighteous. We are all guilty before God. And then he sets forth in the following chapters how Abraham, the father of all the faithful, already in the Old Testament, was justified by faith, believing God's promise. And then he goes on to explain how this marvelous grace is shown also even till this day. And we can say the same thing this many years, centuries later. But, Paul says, Romans 6, don't continue in saying that grace would abound, but know that you are dead and buried with Christ and now are living to a new life in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, live this way. But if you're like me, and you're like the host of other Christians that live in this world, we know that there is a battle we are engaged in with the world, sinful world, with Satan, and with our own sinful flesh. And so we come to Romans 7, where this battle that Paul describes is ongoing in the life even of the believer. But then as we come to chapter 8, he is setting before us this glorious truth. It's the Spirit who delivers us, who dwells within us, giving us this sonship now with God, out of which we ought to live and out of which we can cry, Abba, Father. And what follows then here with Paul is that he wants to help us understand. He wants to help believers who are struggling with the Romans 7 reality to know that even in our struggles, within ourselves and without ourselves and the difficulties of life and relationships and things that seem to go contrary to the way we would want them to go, that we may rest with confidence in our Father's hand. Well, when you look at verse 28, you don't read the Father. So why is the title of my sermon, "The Father Does All Things Well"? Well, let's look at the verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And of course, he's the one who's presented here to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, God here is the triune God. He's the only true God. But in context, if you continue reading, what does it say? "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So who is Paul talking about here? In the previous verse, it's God the Father. He is the one that is at work and is doing all these things in behalf of Christ as well, for his sake and for his work in righteousness. He's accomplishing all these things. Yes, he's handed all things into the hand of his Son, Jesus. But the reality is we can draw comfort from this truth that it is our Father who Paul has been setting forth here in this chapter that is the one who is also ultimately governing everything that happens in our lives for good. Now, can all people, can everyone who you speak to on the street or you work with or maybe a relative who doesn't know the Lord, can you open your Bible to Romans 8:28 and say to them when they're suffering the greatest of trials and difficulties, "Well, God is going to work this for good. He says so." Not really. Unbelievers who are outside of Christ are under God's wrath, his just sentence. We know that, I trust, ourselves when we were outside of Christ. And it led us by his Spirit in making us alive to the repentance and faith we heard of in our confession this morning. But this truth that unbelievers don't have a part of this promise is not something that should discourage them. It should be something and can be something we can use to say, "This I know, and you can know it too." But you can only know it when you are united to Jesus Christ. And this is the call then, really, of the gospel. You know, the world at times encounters difficulties. And they try to encourage each other. "Oh, this will pass. This too will pass. Just press on. Put all your effort into doing it and it will change." But that's a humanistic, quite empty, vain promise. You know, there's these universal laws, Murphy's laws, I suppose they call some of those things, that if anything goes wrong, it will, but it won't continue that way. And people use these kind of sayings to get them through a difficult patch. Well, this passage gives more hope and comfort to us who know Christ and ought to be the light that emanates from the believer's life that is attractive to unbelievers, to those who are in their sin and unconverted. God actually is setting before the church today, in this passage, the great comfort that belongs to us. And knowing this, we ought to also speak to those outside of this promise to call them, "Come, join us in this glorious comfort and this glorious truth." If you're an unbeliever here this morning and hearing of this certainty of this promise as we will close out the sermon, you can know this certainty as well, but not outside of Christ. The certainty and surety of this promise is rooted and grounded in what Christ has done, not in what we will do or our response to suffering. But it's only because of who he is and who the Father is. Now, more directly, what is our first thought? Who is this promise for? I'll read the verse again. We know that all things work together for good. To whom? Two things. To them who love God. Number two, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, there are many ways in which the scripture is set before us. This most simple, fundamental truth of how to know this promise is ours. Do you love God? That's a root. That's the foundation. That's a truth here that Paul lays before us. There are other words that he uses to describe in the scriptures as well. The bride of Christ, the sheep, the temple of God, his beloved, his body, believers, true worshipers, God-fearers, saints, Christians. But here is a fundamental truth every Christian is able to, in some measure, acknowledge to be true. I love God. May not appear that way always. I may not act that way always. But there's one thing that cannot be ripped out of my heart. I love him. Oh, this designation here is not only found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Nehemiah 1:5. I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and keep his commandments. And so this designation you'll find throughout the Old Testament as Psalm 97 and 116. You that love the Lord, hate evil. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplication. And it continues in the New Testament. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And later in 1 Corinthians 8, he will say, but if any man love God, the same is known of God. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us that Paul would say, this is a fundamental truth that this great promise belongs to everyone who loves God. Why? Because by nature, you and I were born doing what? Hating God. Your life, my life, to some degree, to some length of time, was nothing but a demonstration of hatred to God. Until, with the gospel, he came. And he made us alive. He called us out of darkness. And the love of God was poured into our hearts. Romans 5:5. Through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And Paul now is continuing on this idea of the Spirit and the love of God that dwells within us. And experiencing this love of God. That he loved me even while I was yet a great sinner. He drew me out of darkness. He saved me. He forgave my sin. How could we not love him? That's his point. And it must be said now then, those who know something of this love which God has shed abroad in our hearts, it can never be extinguished. Now, this light of God's love, this sense of God's love can fade. Your elder prayed about backsliding. When we are backslidden as a Christian away from God, the light of this love, the warmth of this love in our hearts can grow cold and dim. But it cannot ultimately be extinguished. And so Paul is reminding us here of this glorious truth. Do you love God? Then this promise is yours. Plead it, cling to it, rest in it. I think of Peter at this moment. His actions, you know, we're in the time of passion, if you follow the church calendar at all, and we're leading toward the time, of course, to Good Friday and Easter. But you remember what happened to Peter, this bold apostle who said, when all of you will leave me, Peter says, no, not me. I will stand to the death with you. Only to not only leave him in the garden and flee, but then before a little maid to say at her question, you were with him? And then to say with cursing, I don't know that man. Denies his Lord. And yet Jesus, in the middle of his suffering, looks, we read, at Peter. And Peter does what? Goes out and weeps bitterly. His heart that loved his Lord was broken that he could have done such a thing as sinful as Judas has done. How did he differ? And what is it that our Lord, upon his resurrection, does when he comes to find Peter? Yes, he met Peter. We don't know what happened in that conversation. But a few days and maybe a week or two later, he comes with Peter, with the other apostles, and he asks this question. Do you love me? Not once, but three times. Do you really love me? And what does Peter finally say? Lord, you know everything. You know, he didn't say this, but in essence it was, you know, Lord, I had denied you. I did deny you there before this little maid girl, but I am grieved. But I do love you, even though it may seem not always like it. And so I ask you this morning, do you love him? In other words, do you hate what God hates and love what he loves? Is it your desire to commune with God, to draw nearer and nearer, as we sang, to the place where he communes with us, even at his cross? Does what grieves God grieve you? In yourself? In the church? In this country? In this world? Does that translate into prayer for yourself, your church, and the country? Do you cringe at the thought that what others see in me, when it isn't a demonstration of Christ in me, will be a distraction from Christ himself? All these things relate to our heart, a heart that either loves God or no. 1 John 5 gives us some clarity. It says, whoever believes on Jesus, that he's the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Do you love each other? Do you love fellow believers, brothers and sisters, who may not any longer be here, but still confess the same Lord? James tells us, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Well, that's the first thing here that Paul gives to us as an indication of to whom this promise belongs, to those who love God. But the second is inseparably connected to this. And you know this expression of John, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so that's precisely where Paul is going here with this passage. Well, how is he doing that? Well, read the passage. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has justified us. He's also glorified us. Jesus is the one who dwells in us, who was given to us in our regeneration through calling. I hinted at this already when I was unpacking what this love of God is. And Paul continues it. To those at the end of verse 28 who are called according to his purpose, then follows this golden chain of events. Who are called, he did foreknow and predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see the Father in all of this? The calling here indeed is without repentance. When God calls one out of darkness to himself, they come forth. There's no one who can resist it. It's a powerful call. It's a call that is rooted in the heart of God, Paul is saying here, from eternity. So you want to trace the comfort of Romans 8:28, you can trace it all the way back, not just to your love when you had the love of God shed abroad in your heart, that moment in time, but you can trace that love of God all the way back to eternity before time. The love that was in the heart of God is here manifest and made known in calling his people and calling you when you were in Christ out of darkness to himself. The Father in heaven has chosen a people in Christ and on account of his work in righteousness has given them this people so that they will come to him. And in coming to him, they'll not only be made alive, but he's going to transform them. Let me read you from 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose in grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. You want to know the confidence that we will see in our last point of all these things working together is not just some kind of work of God that's happening now. It's rooted in the stillness of the blessedness of the communion of our glorious triune God. Paul is not telling us these things so that we might rest at ease and not persevere in the calling that we have, not at all. He rather is giving us this truth that we might indeed press on in the calling that we have. Who are called according to his purpose. That's what he sets forth here. And so this foundation is now set. Paul is saying, we may plead this promise, we may know the certainty of this promise when we love God and we've been called. He's called us by his word and spirit. He's made known to us Christ. He shed his love abroad in our hearts, and so we love him. Now, all these things being true, we may know that all things work together for good. Well, what are all things? That's the second thing I want to bring before you this morning. To what degree is this true? Well, some time ago, I was looking at some blogs and they were commenting on Romans 8:28. And someone said, stop using this verse on greeting card and get well cards. Romans 8:28 doesn't mean that losing your job or getting cancer is going to be for your good. It's like, okay, what does it mean? The person went on to say, the text should say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God is fighting for you. Is that all this text means? Thankfully, no. It's not simply that our God is fighting for us, as if he's not strong enough to actually accomplish what he's determined to do. What a hopeless promise this would be. He is the very God of whom we have been speaking, who has all things in his hand and has committed all things into the hand of his Son. And this is a profound statement. For all things will work together for good. Everything. Now, does this simply mean, and you can read commentaries on this verse, that will tell you it means just in the main, in the general flow of life, everything is going to work out somehow in the end, maybe even after you die, it will work out for good. Some would also add, well, Jesus told us that every hair of our head is numbered, so they do not fall to the ground without the will of our Heavenly Father. So if even our hairs are numbered, then that must include many things beside. But I want to read you a few texts in which this exact same word is used. And you decide, in the context of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's inspiration, what does all things mean? Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered to me of my Father. John 1:3, all things were made by him. Romans 8:32, as you read later in this passage, he freely gives us all things. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 15. All things will be put under his feet. All things will be subdued. As you read that passage in Corinthians, you come to the clear understanding. There is absolutely nothing in this created order of things that is not under Jesus' dominion. Nothing. Not one atom is out of his control. And so why? Why is it that when something doesn't go our way, we get discouraged or even upset or maybe angry? We're not believing this promise. We're not trusting in his word. Philippians 3:21, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Jesus has been given all things we know of his Father. He has been raised from the dead and is now seated on the throne of the universe, of God himself. All things are in his hand. Sin is in his hand. Not in the sense of he is guilty or culpable for any sin that a man or a woman or child would commit. But he is able to bring out good even when men sin. I want to give you two examples. Children, you think of Joseph. His brothers sinned against him. They were going to kill him. And then in God's providence didn't and sold him to some travelers. And they bring him into Egypt. Potiphar works for him. And his wife falsely accuses him of trying to commit adultery. He's stuck in prison. But it's interesting, you note in all of those passages, you'll read, and God was with Joseph, and God was with Joseph. So that Joseph, in learning all these contrary providences, God was in control. Joseph only had to rely on his promise. His promise was the dream, and that was like the word of God in those days. And so Joseph is clinging to, what does it mean, the dreams that I've had, all of it's contrary to what I'm experiencing. And finally, he interprets the dream and he's placed as second in command. And when his brothers now come before him, he's not retaliating against his brothers. He wants to show them his kindness, his love. And eventually he's going to say to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save you and your children alive today. Their sin worked for their good, or they'd be dead from the drought. Because if they hadn't sold Egypt, I don't know what would have happened. That's the point. Oh, what about David? A man after God's own heart. Resting from war, sitting up on his housetop, looking out his window, sees a beautiful woman. Who is that? Bring her to me. She comes. She's married, you know, he's told. He disregards, commits adultery, and then to cover it all up, he kills, or has, her husband killed. Grievous sin of a child of God. Is this outside of God's control? No. David chose to do it. David did it. David pays the consequence heavily. But God is going to work good. How? Well, who comes from this line of Bathsheba and David? None other than Jesus himself. And so what this means is that everything, even sin, is in God's sovereign, almighty hand. It doesn't make God the author of sin. It doesn't excuse us from when we sin. And yet we may with confidence know and believe even our sin he's going to use for our good. But what's good? That's a big question. What feels good? What I think is good? It's not what Paul has in mind. He doesn't have in mind the good that we would imagine, especially that unbelievers have imagined. My business thriving and I have all the pleasures I could imagine and enjoy and riches. That's not the good. Escape pain and sorrow and affliction and disease. No, that's not what Paul has in mind necessarily. So what is this good? Well, read with me. We know that all things work together for good to those we saw who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. And here we're getting to the answer. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is what he's doing. In all these things, in every one of his children's lives, he is working toward this goal. He doesn't just save his people to eventually bring them to heaven to enjoy his presence somehow in singing. He has saved his people to transform us day by day by day till our last breath. And that can be indeed a painful process as we learn more about ourselves, our sin, our responses, our not believing his word and trusting in God. But he's shaping and molding and conforming us more and more to the image of his son. As he sees his son's image more and more reflected in us, his overflowing heart of love is poured out upon us. All this can be painful. Let me give you an illustration maybe to help you understand We could draw many, and you can think of some in your own life, I'm sure. I was in the first few years of my ministry, and I usually am finishing up my sermons on Saturday, and I was finishing up a sermon in my office. The door was closed, and phone call came. Someone had an emergency. I had to run out. So I left and was gone an hour or so, which was going to be already difficult to make up time. Came back home, got into my study, sat behind my computer, moved the mouse, and the screen didn't come back on like usual. And I thought, okay, it must have turned off. I started it back up and started looking, as my panic is escalating, for the file that I had been working on, the sermon that I had to preach. Nowhere. Looking in all the deep files, trying to figure it out, called my IT guy from the church. I said, where could I find this sermon? Was basically two-thirds of the way done. Worked through it with him. He said, it's probably gone. I don't know. It's nowhere to be found. My wife came in my study and said, what's wrong? I said, I don't know. My computer shut off. It's off. It's gone. Were you on the computer? Yeah, I did some work for the library. She had been working for the library of the school we were trying to start, and she had the program because there was only one computer in the house, and she said, you know, I was closing up that program. It said, do you want to save your file? I said, no. I said, what? Well, my wife is worth her weight in gold. Of course, she never did this intentionally, but in my heart it was, what did you do? I was not happy. Actually, perhaps angry. I said, I won't be able to have supper. I need to work on my sermon. When she left, I had to start working. I began to realize, this isn't an accident. This didn't just happen. You know what was else happening? I thought that was a pretty good sermon when I left home. It was going so smooth, just flowing off my fingertips to the keyboard. And now, it was nothing. And I had to learn even more that my response was very inappropriate to my wife, who had not, of course, intentionally in any way, and she doesn't even remember if she didn't, was that file or not. It doesn't really matter, but it was my response. So I had to learn something of what this text is saying. Even challenge and difficulty. You might think that's something little, but for me it was pretty big. You can apply your own life circumstance that you find challenging, you find difficult. Do you believe God's there? Do you believe this promise is still true? Are you and I responding appropriately to difficulties and challenges? How are you as a church? How are you as individuals responding to all that's happening? How are we in our relationships responding to what's happening? Even, Paul is going to go on to say at the rest of this chapter, even when we suffer tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and the sword, and is probably coming in these latter days to us as well, when we are confronted with principalities and power, life and death, things present, things to come, when we face all these things, God, the Father, is working them out for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There's not one exception to that truth. Now, that's hard to believe. But faith isn't about seeing. It's about believing. Even in things we don't see. God may call you to walk a difficult, trying path. But He's promised I will be with you. I will sustain you. All of it will change you. So when you're in the depth of the valley, His purpose in changing us is to trust Him more. To look to Him even in the valley and believe that all things work together for good. That doesn't mean each and every event that happens to us and difficulty that we experience, we're going to be able to parse it out and go, oh, now I see exactly why God did that. One day we will, but not necessarily now. When you lose a loved one, when you go to the doctor and find out you've got cancer, that hurts. That's painful. But it always must be in the context of this glorious truth. If we love Him and we're the called according to His purpose, we may get on our knees before the face of our Father and cry out in the pain of our heart, I don't know, I don't understand, but Lord, this must be true. Change me. Certainly, sometimes God gives us the glimpse of this truth. We see the good that might come out of it, or given that we have experienced this particular thing, He brought out a change within us. But one day, and we leave this world and we enter anew, and we have spiritual eyes that will see with penetrating clarity, and God gives us understanding, we will begin to see why that and that and that happened. Because through it, He changed us. And I would ask you, if I speak to you afterwards, and I would ask you this question. Perhaps when was the most that you grew in your spiritual relationship with God in the deepest way? Was it not probably in those deep valleys? When you were tested and you were tried, you couldn't live according to the pleasing of the flesh, but you had to cast yourself on God. And in doing so, He was faithful to His word, His promise. And didn't the trial make you more dependent on God? Didn't it bring you to God even more? Didn't it make you more humble, more spiritual, heavenly minded, more convinced that we can't live by earthly bread alone, but we need every word that comes from the mouth of our God? And did the promises that were set before us in those dark times glimmer ever so faintly to give us hope? And so I challenge you to think of the most difficult time you've experienced in your Christian walk. Can you see any good that the Father has brought in you through it? Can you say with Joseph, all these things were meant for my evil, but God turned them for my good? Now, the question is not whether or not you could see that in the trial. Many times we can't. It's not whether we can see God is working or not in the trial while we're in it. But the question is, can we say in the middle of the trial, by faith, with some comfort from this promise, it will be good? Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word hath quickened me. Well, that brings us to the last thing we need to look at: the confidence we have of this truth. What is it? Paul says, and we know. We know. He doesn't say, as the great apostle, and I know, and I'm telling you it's true. He is saying, we, me, and all the others who are around me, all those who are in the church of God at Rome, all of you Christians throughout Asia, throughout the world, even here in Gladwin, we can say, we know. It's a confession of faith. We know that all things work together for good. Paul's not ashamed or embarrassed of this truth. My wife has many health issues. We just got discouraging news this past week again. And there have been people who've talked to her and said, you don't deserve this. Why doesn't God give you a break? And I love her testimony to be able to say, don't be discouraged that God is yet sending another trial to me. He's changing me. When Paul is here later on in his life at Rome in chains, a soldier on either side, he looks at the shambles of some of the churches he planted. He looks at the contesting that there was between him and John Mark and Barnabas. He looks at the problems of suffering shipwreck and being beaten with many stripes. And yet, I suspect in utter amazement, even as he's sitting here in chains, he's utterly amazed at the good God has done and is doing. Because aren't there even in Caesar's palace those who now have heard the gospel and believed? And so Paul comes to the heart of the issues here. A few verses later, he will say these words in Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? And there you have it again, these things. What shall we say? If God be for us, if the Father in heaven is our Father and He is for us, there is nothing that can be against us. Who in heaven or on earth or in hell can raise up in judgment against us? When we are in Christ, here's the heart of the matter. Who shall separate us from the love of God and of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We are killed all day long. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, I know, we know that death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height nor depth, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This ought to be our confession. And maybe sometimes it feels like we're pressed like Peter with the question, do you love me? When we're asked, do you believe this? How could it not be true? What else could the Father have given so that this would be more true? When He gave everything, He gave His only begotten Son to death to ransom and save and call people in darkness to light and to translate them and to make them new and to transfigure them after His own Son. God isn't finished with you. He's begun. And He's going to continue to change you, to kill and crucify flesh, sin. And you're called, and I'm called to do that as well. But He wants us to be more like Jesus. All those who are in Christ by saving faith, He sees them, yes, in Christ already, as perfect. But we realize as well, we're not there yet. But notice the apostle's words here. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, so that's all the way in eternity, them He also called, and we talked about that. And whom He called, He's justified. Well, that's when we come to faith in Christ and we are declared righteous and He takes our sin. Them He justified, He also glorified. Not He will glorify. He glorified already. If you are in Christ, He sees you as what you will one day be. Without sin. Conformed to the likeness of Jesus perfectly. We don't yet see it. And He will use all the events that happen in our life to bring it about. And so we can say with Paul, by faith, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Can you say, and we know? Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to have heard the truth of this word. And we pray that as we reflect upon it, as we encounter our own difficulties and circumstances of life, that we might indeed realize that we cannot, in our own strength or with our own understanding, comprehend this, but we believe it by faith. And now may we live it also day by day. Bless this flock. Bless them going forward and prove yourself to be the one who has given them this promise upon which to cling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.